Let's turn our attention now to the reading of the law of the Lord our God, as we find it in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, and after the law we're going to sing praise to God for the law from 61, number 61, 3 and 4. This afternoon's sermon being about the transition from the seventh to the first day, the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. Note, if you will, when we get to the fourth commandment, the part about the reason why the Lord would have us to keep the Sabbath day and how it transitions between Exodus, and then we'll read Deuteronomy 5 this afternoon. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We sing 61, stanzas 3 and 4. The pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure, to such as keep his covenant and testimonies pure. 3 and 4 of 61, let's stand. As we continue to traverse the Gospels in chronological order this morning, we are brought to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13 through 17:13. And you'll notice in the bulletin the parallel passages that overlap this history is Mark 8, beginning with 27, and Luke 9, beginning with verse 18. So, Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. We'll just read that far in the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray for His blessing. Beloved, as I began to prepare sermons for this Lord's Day, I wondered what to preach on as a message of preparation for the Lord's Supper. But then as I looked at our next stop, as it were, in the 4 Gospels, then I realized I needn't turn anywhere else, because the passages we're considering this morning furnish us with ample material for preparation, not only for the Lord's Supper, but for our Christian life in general. What is, beloved, the Christian life centered upon? Is it not Jesus Christ? Is not the Christian life really revolving around Him, His praise, serving Him, obeying Him, and really being like Him? Isn't the very essence of the gospel, isn't the very essence of what it means to be a Christian, being Christ-like and serving Him? Well, that is where the Gospels take us this morning, dear ones. So let us pray that the Lord will bring to light what is found in these verses, warming our hearts, cleansing our wills, exciting our affections, and ravishing us, so that the Lord Jesus, at the end of our time together this morning, will be more precious than ever before. We're going to be considering those places in Scripture that are mentioned in your bulletin, chiefly Matthew 16, from 13 through the next chapter, verse 13. Let me just now read from Matthew 17, verse 5. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, for this preparatory message, we are considering the theme, knowing Jesus, and by 3 means. First, by confessing him. Secondly, by partaking in his suffering. And thirdly, by observing his glory. Knowing Jesus, confessing him, partaking of his suffering, and observing his glory. Just by way of review, a couple of weeks ago when we were together last, we were traveling a bit with the Lord Jesus. We started out witnessing his feeding of the 4,000, the multitude in Decapolis, that place that had previously asked him to leave because of the curing of the men who had the legion of devils in them. Then we traveled with Jesus to a place called Dalmanutha. And you may remember the Jewish leaders confront him, and they tempt him, asking for a sign, as if they hadn't already seen enough signs to establish his authority. And you may remember it was at that time that Jesus warned his disciples to be wary of the teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and how they misinterpreted what he said, were wondering that he didn't bring bread along on their journey, and how Jesus had to explain that to them. And then finally, we saw that rather peculiar miracle at Bethsaida, where Jesus, as it were, cured the man in two parts, where he touched his eyes and he saw somewhat, and then touched his eyes again and the man saw clearly. Now after this, Jesus journeyed to a place called Caesarea Philippi. The name itself tells us a little bit about the place. Caesarea contains the name Caesar, this city which was built up by Philip the Tetrarch, the governor or ruler of that region of the land, somewhat north of the Sea of Galilee. So you see Caesar's name in it, you see Philip's name in it, Caesarea Philippi. Well, let's see, boys and girls, what the Lord Jesus is going to do in this place. Luke is the one who actually gets us started by setting the scene. In Luke 9:18 we read, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" Once again, children, we find the Lord Jesus praying all by himself. The disciples were close enough to him that it says that they were with him. Now, we don't know what Jesus was praying about. The scripture doesn't say. Undoubtedly, he was glorifying his Father, strength for the ministry that he had to accomplish, certainly for his disciples, for other of his people. But then the question that Jesus asked the disciples is certainly an interesting one. We know already, before he even asked, that Jesus knows the answer to this question. He knew what people were thinking and saying. But he poses this question to his disciples for them to answer. Matthew probably has the most complete version of the question. Verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am at this point in the history, after seeing the miracles, after hearing the preaching, and all these other things? Who do they think I am? Now, it's interesting that the disciples have a sense of the answer. They must have mingled enough and conversed enough with the people to have heard what Jesus was to many of these folk, how he appeared to them. But what Jesus was actually doing, mind you, with this question is setting the stage, as it were, for his next question. Well, they answer him, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." People were wondering. Herod was one of them. You remember his servant suggested to him that John was risen from the dead, and he himself thought so at one point, that Jesus was John. Now, why would they think that? What did Jesus and John the Baptist have in common? Well, certainly, Jesus' message was very similar to John's. Repentance unto life. A repenting from sin and a turning to Messiah. So that was one thing. But then also, Jesus and John were equally forthright. You remember that when the soldiers came to John, he told them what to do. When the Pharisees came to John, he told them who they were and how they needed repentance. And Jesus also was very direct, comforting those who were in great bondage and sin, and yet confronting those who were hypocritical and who were leading the people astray. Now, We do not read that John performed any miracles like Jesus did, and certainly not the likes of those that Jesus did, but the people who were thinking that maybe this was John the Baptist, they're forgetting one thing, one really important thing. And that is, it was John the Baptist himself who said, "Behold the Lamb of God. I am not the Christ. I am not that prophet. Here is the one whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose." Now, they also say, some thought that Jesus was Elijah. Can you guess, congregation, why some people would have thought that Jesus was Elijah, risen from the dead? Well, probably for two reasons. One, at the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the Lord prophesied about Elijah, saying, "I will send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord." Now, Jesus would later explain that he did send Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. But there was something else that they had in common. Elijah's miracles were in many cases very similar to those of the Lord Jesus. Others, they said, say that you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, what was Jeremiah's ministry and Jesus' ministry? How were they alike? Well, you may remember, boys and girls, that Jeremiah was prophesying to the people of Israel just before and during their exile, their captivity into Babylon. Jesus certainly brought the gospel like Jeremiah did, but he too spoke about judgment like Jeremiah did. Jeremiah is often talking about as the weeping prophet. And did not the Lord Jesus, and would he not weep, for example, over the city of Jerusalem and their sins and their destruction? There was someone missing from the list, though. Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets, but there was a notable absence. People weren't saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the Christ." There were very few, it seems, who were waiting for the Savior, who were looking for the kind of deliverance that he would bring. Now, we might think to ourselves, but wait a minute, didn't the Jewish leaders ask this very question, "Art thou the Christ?" But they asked it in order to deceive him, to accuse him, to destroy him, not because they were looking for him in any salvific way. Beloved, it's sad that at this point in Jesus' ministry, those with a range of opinions. But what's sadder still is if we would ask what we would call the common man on the street today, who is Jesus? What do people say about him today? I'm afraid we wouldn't get a whole lot better in the way of answers. Some say today Jesus was a good man. It's good to see somebody sticking up for a cause, and that's all they see in him. Or others, particularly now in Latin America. Yes, Jesus, he was the one who was the revolutionary, waging war for social justice. And so they follow him with militaristic ways. Or like the young man that we met on the way to a park in Grand Rapids. When my wife asked him about whether he knew the Lord Jesus, he thought for a moment that maybe Jesus was somebody he saw or heard about on television. Jesus is a prophet, say the Muslims, but not like Muhammad. Why so many opinions today about the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, sheer ignorance. There are a multitude of people, and an increasing number also in this country, who really have not heard of him, who are not at all acquainted with him. And second, there is a gross and increasing lack of acquaintance with the Word of God, with Scripture. Either people not taking the time to read it, or read it carefully and prayerfully, or not taking the time to attend sound preaching and teaching. So whatever knowledge such a person might have, might be shallow or might be distorted or altogether heretical. And there's a lot of people today, sadly, I think all they know about Jesus is hearsay, what they've heard other people say about him, never having met the Lord in person by faith. Beloved, the question comes to us too. Jesus turns to his disciples. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" What about those who followed him day by day, who saw the miracles, who heard the gracious words, and more than anything, who saw the sinless example, moment by moment, day in and day out for these years? What did they really think? Would they be swayed in their opinion by what the multitudes were saying about Jesus? And the question really comes to us, dear ones, in this preparatory morning. And I'm not asking so much what do you think about Jesus as a historical figure, or whether he actually lived, or whether what he did is reflected in Scripture, that he did what he said Scripture says he did. The question for this morning is, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he someone who lived a long time ago in a faraway place? Is he someone that we hear about in church? Maybe we hear a little bit about him when the Bible is read. But is he someone we hardly ever hear about at home? Someone who's not really talked about in our living rooms, in our family rooms, at our kitchen table? Is it just here that we hear about and talk about Jesus? Or is he also present and in our conscience on the work site, at the marketplace? Who is Jesus to us? Is he your Savior? Is he the one to whom you look for strength and for forgiveness and for wisdom and for guidance? Or is he just a miracle worker? Is he somebody we turn to when we're in a fix, when we need some help, when we're very sick, or when something's gone wrong? You see, we can be like the people were. We may know who he was historically, but we might be very detached from him practically and experientially. That's not what the Lord's Supper is about. We don't come to the table of the Lord just to commemorate a historical event. We come to the Lord's Supper to remember him and to commune with him and to have fellowship with him spiritually by faith. My question is, have you ever seen the beauty of Christ by faith? Have you ever loved him for who he is rather than loving him for what he does or can do? Is the greatest desire in your devotional life to be with Jesus Christ each time you open his word, each time you come to church? Are you much in communication with him? Is he the one that draws you to the Lord's Supper? Thankfully, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is exactly how Matthew records it. Plain, simple, and so very true. And we need to understand that in the context of a sea of people, a sea of Jewish people, the people of God in that day, who didn't see him this way, Peter confesses Christ plainly and truly. And when he says he is the Christ, he is acknowledging you are the one whom God appointed and whom God anointed for the great work of salvation. That's what the Christ meant. And that was something, what Peter said here, that he is the Son of God. That was something that very few of the prophets either knew much about or spoke and wrote much about. the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And we might scratch our heads and think, well, how on earth did Peter know this? How could a plain fisherman have such a deep insight into the person and work of Christ? Well, Matthew lets us know how Peter knows. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." That simply means Simon, his original name, Bar, son of Jonah. His father's name was Jonas. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, it is so precious when you think about where we've just been in the chronology. Think John 6. Didn't Jesus just tell the Jews in a very extensive dialogue that those that the Father hath taught will come unto Christ, and those who come unto Him He will nowise cast out? "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me." So where did his confession come from? It came from the Father in heaven. Amen. And beloved, if you are confessing Christ, if you are embracing Him as who Scripture says He is, if He is your life, if He is the center and joy of your entire being, I can assure you on the basis of God's Word, flesh and blood hath not taught it to you. Your parents didn't give you that. Your pastor and elders didn't give you that. Your Christian friends didn't give you that. Your Father in heaven gave you that. And you come to Him on that basis. You see, we can confess Christ in name. But the question is, have we been really taught of the Father? Is there truly a coming to Christ in our life? Not just once for salvation, but regularly. Have we learned of Him, His greatness, His beauty, His grace, His splendor, His mercy? If so, we confess Him. We confess Him in our prayers. We confess Him in our daily conversations. We'll not be ashamed to mention Him in front of others. And we would encourage others to confess Him likewise. Now, on the one hand, Jesus follows up Peter's confession with a commendation. He commends Peter, and especially his confession. Again in Matthew, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, as you know, these verses have stirred a whole storm of controversy over the centuries. You're probably aware that the Roman Catholic Church claims these verses as the basis why the papacy or the succession of popes go all the way back to Peter. See, he's saying Peter's the foundation of the church, and so they are Christ's representatives. Protestants point out the difference between the word Petra in Greek, the one being different than the other, Peter's name, and the rock being somewhat different linguistically, although that argument isn't as solid as it might be, because if Jesus in fact spoke Aramaic, there is only one word, and it would have been used for both. But actually, I think both are missing an important point, quite frankly. Jesus here, in the first place, simply confirms the name that He gave to Peter when He first called him. But then we remind one another what other scripture passages say, which are exactly, in other words, what Jesus says here. Ephesians 2:20 says, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." But it goes on to say that not the apostles are the cornerstone of the church, but that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, is that foundation speaking about the apostles as persons? No, it's speaking about the teaching and the doctrine of the Word of God that they were inspired to give. And so the church is built upon the apostles' teaching, the very truths being confessed here and elsewhere. And the apostles' teaching universally affirms that not any man, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all. Paul says it, I guess, as plainly as anyone can. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. What's that foundation, Paul? Is it Peter? Is it confession? For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Upon that rock the church rests. The teaching and preaching of the prophets and the apostles, and if you take all of that and distill it down to its essence, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps the most comforting words that Jesus speaks to Peter and the others will be these: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. What a comfort that is. Not Peter, not John, not the 12, not us, not office bearers, not evangelistic crusades. Christ builds His church. And thank God that He does, because what He builds will stand and will endure to the end of time. So we know what the foundation is. We know who laid the foundation. We know who is the cornerstone of the foundation. And we know the one who builds the entire structure, and all of it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus goes on to speak to Peter about keys. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. Why? And why now? Well, Jesus is now anticipating His leaving. He's going to begin preparing His disciples for coming events. In a moment, we're going to see Him reminding, or I should say, prophesying to them that soon He would be arrested, He would be scourged and mistreated, would be crucified, and would rise the third day. So what He's doing now, He is beginning to delegate to those who He places in places of authority in His church. He is delegating His authority to them. But understand this: Peter and the others, office bearers today and in the future, their authority is regulated, and it is circumscribed, surrounded, fenced in by the Word of God. We just can't make things up. We can't just set rules out of our own thinking and expect heaven, as Jesus says, to rubber stamp whatever we devise. No. Those keys are given to us. Those keys were made by Him. Those keys are to be used in the way that He delegates that we use them. And as we've heard in the Heidelberg Catechism and elsewhere, also in Scripture, in various places, those keys are the preaching of the Word of God and also the keys of Christian discipline. But then Jesus says something that might surprise us. We know in the past when notable miracles were done, He would tell the people upon whom those miracles were done not to say anything. And we saw why that was, because He wouldn't have the kingdom of God, the people of God, built up on the basis of wonders, signs, and miracles, but rather on the Word of God, on the truth of God. But now, after this amazing confession of Peter given to Him by the Father, Jesus in Matthew charges His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. In Luke 9:22, our Lord gives us the reason why He forbade them from saying so. He straightly charged them, we read, and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, here's the reason, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Don't confess that I am the Christ, because I'm about to die. and be raised again. That brings us to our second thought, knowing Jesus by partaking of his suffering. We already know from the Gospel of John that the people were thinking to make Jesus the king. They had perceived all that he could do for them and provide for them. And here our Lord points out for the first of several times that he came on a very different mission from what the people were hoping. He came on a mission that would not be understood by the vast majority of people, including these disciples, until after their eyes would be opened fully by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was sent as the Christ to be the all-atoning sacrifice, and there was nothing the people could do to help that. There was nothing the people could do to further that. Romans 4:25 would say he was delivered, that is, delivered unto death for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And because of the pervasive misunderstanding about him and the unbelief concerning him, he did not want the people to know, because they would not recognize that this atonement and resurrection was what the Messiah was sent to accomplish. He would not reign in an earthly kingdom. But it wasn't just the people who stumbled. In Mark chapter 8, he began to teach them that Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, 3 days risen again. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Matthew adds, Peter saying to him, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now can we understand why Jesus didn't want them telling the people? Peter himself, who just a moment ago confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," here says, "You're not suffering. I'm preventing it." Not realizing that if he was able to prevent it and did prevent it, all would be lost. Jesus' entire ministry would be wasted, and mankind would be plunged into everlasting misery. Mark chapter 8:32. Well, let me just say this. Why would Peter say this? I think we know why, or can guess why. First of all, Peter loved Jesus. Peter didn't want to see anything done to Jesus. And when he hears about the leaders and others, you know, injuring him and crucifying him and killing him, he couldn't stand that. But it was also ignorance. And, sad to say, it was pride. Ignorance he didn't recognize from passages like Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, Psalm 22, that this is the very thing that God said the Christ would come to accomplish. But pride, too. How pride? Peter telling Jesus what to do? Peter thinking he knows better than his master what has to be? No wonder in Mark 8:32, when he had turned about, that is Jesus, and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." I hope we learn something from this statement. Peter's good intentions, Peter's sentimental love for Christ, notwithstanding, he opposed Jesus. If Jesus would not suffer, sinners would not be saved. And that is why Jesus would have Peter and everyone else know that opposition to his suffering was nothing else but satanic. It was the evil one's latest attempt, now through one of Jesus' closest associates, to derail the ministry of atonement and reconciliation upon which Jesus had embarked. And Peter, not only did Jesus see Satan reaching through Peter with this attempt, but Peter himself is rebuked. He valued, said Jesus, the things that happen on the day-to-day level, the things that be of men, more than the grand divine plan that God was working out through His Son. And beloved, we're guilty of this more than we know. I sometimes wonder if our sentimentality, our feelings, our preferences don't, in many instances, trump the plain teaching of the Word of God or bending the preaching of the Word of God. And I think also how often, as God is working out His perfect plan in our lives through His providence, don't we complain? Don't we think it should have gone this way, or too bad it went that way? Every complaint we make, whether it's against another person, whether it's against something that happens to us, whether it's against the weather, anything that we complain about is really at bottom a complaint against God's providential dealings with us. And who are we? Who are we to suggest that God gets it wrong? That God doesn't know what He's doing? That somehow these things are a loss? When God says, I work all things together for the good of those who love Me and who are the called according. So what do we do? Illness comes along, let's find a remedy. Loss happens, let's try to repair it or replace it. Rather than asking first, Lord, are You speaking to me? Or what am I to learn from this situation through which You are bringing me? Or better still, thank You, Lord, for developing through this very illness, this very loss, the image of Christ in me. Peter's praise for the confession that he gives. But Peter is rebuked when he opposes that very confession. And it's his fleshly feelings that literally get in the way of what Jesus came to do. So we can learn this. Let us be more prayerful before we respond to situations in our life. Let's pray to see them and to deal with them rightly. Jesus said Peter offended Him for putting his feelings and fleshly ideas first and not God's amazing plan. Well, let's not do the same with our rash responses and reactions to things that happen to us. Mark picks up the narrative with these words. When He had called the people unto Him, with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, Luke adds, daily, and follow Me. Right after He rebukes Peter, somewhat in private among the disciples, He calls the people to Himself. So the multitudes begin to gather. And He's going to say something about being a disciple of His. Following Jesus, He teaches us, involves denying our fleshly desires. But it's not just about saying no to things. That's what the ascetics taught in the Middle Ages. Just do away with anything pleasant and you'll be holy. No, Jesus isn't saying deny yourself as in just do away with things. He's saying seek the better. If you're going to follow Me, don't be encumbered by the lesser things, but be enabled and assisted by the better. Amen. And so self-denial means seeking the better. All that Peter could see when Jesus talked about His suffering and death was foreboding prophecy of suffering. And all he could see in the suffering was suffering. instead of seeing in the suffering atonement and seeing in the suffering reconciliation to God and redemption. So the momentary pleasure we see and sometimes seek is very often a lost opportunity for what is truly good. The way to escape suffering is not the best way, but the path of learning from our suffering is the better way. Jesus had his cross, and he's saying to us, we will have our crosses too. Flesh and blood, in a negative sense, will not inherit the kingdom of God, but just men made perfect, may I say it this way, in the crucible of suffering, will be brought in to the kingdom. Amen. Remember how Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. That's the key to denying ourselves, taking up whatever cross God gives us, and following him. Lord, not what I want, not what pleases me, but what honors thee and what is best in a kingdom perspective. So, little examples. Turn off that song that you're listening to when you know it's appealing to your flesh, but it's having negative consequences on your spiritual health. Break off this relationship that may please us outwardly. This other person may be building our esteem of ourselves or making us happy, when we realize that that relationship in the long term is not going to be God glorifying or for our good. Deciding on purpose to serve another person rather than selfishly indulging ourselves. Life is full of situations. Let me say it this way. Life is full of opportunities for self-denial, cross-bearing. And is the choice going to be the easiest way, the way to comfort, the way to pleasure, whereas following Christ by faith is far, far better? And Jesus would not only have his disciples know this, he wanted all the people to hear this. Now, to really understand what he was instructing us here to do, he adds in Mark 8, 35 and following, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, sometimes those words are going to be literally true. We may have to lose our very lives for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. We call that martyrdom. But in many other instances, the same is true figuratively. Losing a life of sin, losing a life of ease, losing a life where we chase after what is pleasing to our flesh, all through a series of godly choices. That means saving our lives spiritually and eternally. That which we sacrifice for the gospel is gain. That which we sacrifice to gain materially or for mere fleshly pleasure, that is loss.
Amen.
Now, because this particular part of the gospel message can be so difficult for us, Jesus adds even another consideration in Mark 8:36. Well, I don't know if I got that verse right. It doesn't look right to me, but let me just read what I have. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So plainly speaking, Jesus is saying, think before you choose. There's this world, and there's the world to come. And he says, even if we owned everything this planet has, prior to our death. And when we die, we are not rich toward God. Then all is lost. We lose everything we accumulate in this world, and we lose eternal life. Now, most of the time, we don't think on the grand scale, do we? Most of the time, this disastrous exchange doesn't happen in big decisions with monumental consequences. No, for the most part, this exchange that Jesus is talking about happens incrementally, little bit by little bit, opting for the flesh on this occasion and then for the flesh on that occasion, feeding the flesh, neglecting the soul. And it escalates and it elongates and it lasts and it grows. And because it happens so gradually, we tend not to see the damage. We can become so used to doing what we like to do, what is pleasing to us, we reach for the short-term pleasure, but we're losing the long-term treasure. And we will regret this dreadful exchange forever. Now, Mark and Luke, they report Jesus' next words to be, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This may appear to be detached from what he just said, but in fact it's integrally tied. Why would we be ashamed of Christ in this adulterous generation? Because we're not living for him. Because every time we do that little exchange, the immediate gratification, the comfort, the ease, the pleasures, rather than the kingdom, what's happening, perhaps imperceptibly, is the value of Christ is decreasing and the value of other things takes on a more prominent role. And then when we're confronted with a situation where we need to confess him, we're ashamed. Why? Because he doesn't really mean that much. Not mean that much? Maybe not compared to the favor of somebody else, the opinion of somebody else, the frown of somebody else, the threat of somebody else. There's a dynamic being talked about here. It's not just a matter about flesh and pleasure. It's also a matter of shame, being embarrassed about being distinctively godly in our words and our works. Honestly, I'm concerned about the young generation, about this very thing. Are we ashamed to be distinctively godly? Are we ashamed to stand out? It seems to me we're doing everything we can to stand in, to try to blend in, to try to be kind of the same in many ways. Oh, every now and then we'll throw a Christian bone to the world around us. But are we really ashamed to be thought of as radically Christian, as no compromise in our principles, as not going up to the edge on any one issue, but staying a very safe distance from the edge on the issue? Are we ashamed of Christ, of being seen as being consumed for his glory, rather than sidetracked after people's favor? Now, this does not mean, and I want to underscore this, Jesus does not mean here that we should be bold and brash in an insensitive way. We've met Christians like that too. They're always telling people what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing and why they shouldn't be doing it. And they seem to know everything and to be the experts in everything. That's not what our Lord is saying.
Amen.
But our Lord is saying, in meekness, in a winsome way, we need to realize that an adulterous and a wicked world around us is going to serve us a lot of rejection, a lot of mockery, and a lot of slander. And we are not to let these things make us ashamed. If we're going to live godly, we're going to get it. Because the world and Christianity have never mixed, and they're not about to now. So the less distinctively godly we are, the more the world will like us. The more distinctively godly we are, the more trouble we can expect, the more opposition we will have to bear. And Jesus says, just make sure you don't be ashamed of me in the process. As we look ahead to the Lord's Supper, what do we see at the Lord's Supper? Do you ever think about this? We see tokens of what? Of Jesus suffering, of Jesus bleeding, of Jesus agonizing, as Jesus dying. Those are the tokens we see on the table. Suffering the pains of hell. And why? Why did he do it? To please himself? He did it exclusively for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people. And that is what he's calling us to do. So I thought, this passage alone, how suitable in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We come to a table strewn with memories of his suffering for his Father's sake and for his people, our sake. And can we not bear a cross and go forth without shame to give praise and glory to him who loved us and gave himself for us? We may feel tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed speaking up for Christ in the midst of strangers. But honestly, isn't it often the hardest to speak up for Christ amidst friends, amidst family, amidst relatives who know us, who observe us, whose opinion perhaps we crave the most? So let us therefore try to keep in mind this somber warning of the Lord. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And then these words from the Gospel of Matthew, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Well, I'm noticing the time and I'm thinking, let's sing from number 72 and then we'll just conclude with a few words. Psalter 72. Lord, hear me when I pray, and answer me in grace. Oft as I hear thee say, come ye and seek my face. My heart and lips their answers speak. Thy face, Jehovah, will I seek. 72, the four stanzas. Let's stand. Let me just take the next couple of verses in the minute or two we have left, because we can pick up the history on the Mount of Transfiguration, God willing, next time. Let me just say, it's not very easy to determine exactly what Jesus meant with the next words that he spoke to his disciples and the multitude. In Matthew, we pick it up, verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This third point, that we are just going to scratch the surface of knowing Jesus by observing his glory. Here Jesus is talking about being ashamed of him, what people think of him, and what Peter says of him. And now he's saying there are some among us who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark puts it this way, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now we know that for sure Jesus didn't mean there were some who were going to live till his second coming. In fact, that was a rumor that went around about the Apostle John, and John clears that up in John 21:23. So what events could the Lord possibly be speaking about? Well, first of all, the Son of Man coming into his kingdom could be a reference to his ascension. into heaven. And we know that the disciples were there on the Mount of Bethany, and they saw him visibly taken up in a cloud out of their sight. So that could be that to which he's referring. But after his ascension, when we think about the kingdom of God coming with power, or God coming into his kingdom here, we think of Pentecost. Because after his ascension, Jesus did return to earth. But he did so by means of the Holy Spirit, infilling and indwelling the people of God. And he told his disciples that he would do this. In John 14, verses 16 to 18, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now he's talking about the sending of the Spirit to dwell in them and to be with them. And then he adds these words, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, Jesus wasn't going to return bodily to them. It must be that he meant, I will come in the person of my Spirit. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says to the people, Jesus Christ hath shed forth this which you are seeing. God's Spirit coming down with such power and such spiritual influence that we could say the kingdom of God came with power then. We began this morning with Jesus asking, whom do men say that I am? We heard what some of the people said. We heard what Peter said. And then we heard how he identifies. We are identified with him in the way of suffering, in the way of cross-bearing, in the way of self-denial. And now after telling them all of this, after foretelling that he would indeed be taken, arrested, that he would be scourged, crucified, dead, buried, and rise again, after telling them what kind of kingdom they were to expect, about telling them that he would come again, next Lord's Day morning or so, he will give them a glimpse that not as a martyr he died, not as a helpless victim of circumstances, but as the exalted Son of God, he would lay down his life as a ransom for many. So next Lord's Day, or perhaps the one after, we'll revisit our history and go with the three disciples and Jesus to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and for a while behold the glory of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.